Yesterday afternoon, Dee Dee and I, as well as Stephen, we met a longtime friend of ours that we've never actually met. We've heard about Taylor for years, and yesterday we finally got to meet her. You see, Taylor is the daughter of one of our longtime college friends. Her mom was one of the bridesmaids in our wedding almost 30 years ago, but we've never met her until yesterday. And although we'd never met her, we could have easily picked her out in a crowd anywhere because she was the spitting image of her mom. She looked like her, she talked like her, she acted like her. It was Melissa 2.0. It was just so fun. You know, it seems that in most families, kids tend to take on the traits, the personalities, oftentimes even just the look of their parents. Siblings often look alike. And in my family, even though they don't want to admit it, sense of humor often carries down from one generation to the next. Yeah, it does. They say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sometimes it's not just apples. Sometimes it's just nuts. Well, in the same way, we as the adopted family of God, we carry the same traits, not only of our Heavenly Father, but of one another. Although we can be very different, and certainly it doesn't take long to figure out there are significant differences in personality or interest, temperament, spiritual gifts, abilities, all kinds of things that make us different. But there are certain traits, certain characteristics that we all share in common because as believers in Christ, we're children of God. We're in the same family. And the characteristics that God wants for us as his family and as his children should be similar and should be recognized by those who are looking at us and watching around us. The characteristics of God's family seem to be boiled down to what Jesus mentioned at the beginning of his sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin this series in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we'll begin with the Beatitudes. Very simply, you could call them, these are the Beatitudes of God's family. The characteristics, the kinds of things that when people see us, they should see that we're different, that we're unique. And all the things that the Old Testament told us about what God's people should look like, Jesus summarized, especially the Psalms and Isaiah, in these Beatitudes. They're not just lofty goals to be achieved, but really the Beatitudes are character that are to be developed, that have been planted in the seed of our life through our faith in Christ and how God sees us, but growing and living these characteristics out in our daily living, in our relationships with one another. It's the character of those who belong to the kingdom of God. We see beginning in verse 3 that Matthew that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers." And finally, in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." These are the characteristics of God's family that we're to evidence not only to him, but to one another and to the world as we lead them to a relationship with Jesus. These characteristics are not just for the mature. These characteristics of the Beatitudes are to be for all of us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. There are no such thing as super saints. There's not a spiritually elite group of people that these Beatitudes fall toward. Now, these are the characteristics that because we have a transformed heart by faith in Christ, that God has already declared us righteous, not because of us, but because of Christ and his finished work on the cross. These characteristics of the Beatitudes are for all believers. And so Jesus explained what God's word tells us is the blessed life. Maybe because we so easily lose focus of what our blessings are and where they come from. And so his voice of blessing needs to be heard again by you and especially by me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he begins. But not only are these Beatitudes meant for all Christians, but all Christians are meant to manifest all of these Beatitudes. The characteristics of believers are for all of the Beatitudes. The believers are for the Beatitudes are for all believers, and vice versa. We don't necessarily just kind of pick and choose which one of these, I want to identify more with this one. I don't really want to identify with being persecuted. No, they're for all of us as believers and following Christ. And so we embrace them. We prepare for them. We ask for them to be evidenced in our life as we walk with Christ by faith and as we live here on this earth for his kingdom. They're given by God. And Christ teaching these to his disciples, saying these should be developed within you by the power of the Spirit. And so that leads to the third characteristic that I want to highlight and mention is that the characteristics of the Beatitudes are not something that we work on by our own strength and ability. No, these Beatitudes, these characteristics are something that are born within us the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ. Our identity because of Christ takes on these Beatitudes. They're born of the Spirit. It seems that some people may be more naturally humble. That's just how they're wired, how they're make up, that they give more evidence of humility. Maybe others, just by their wiring or spiritual gifts, give more evidence of being merciful. Or maybe for others, peacemakers. But all of these characteristics are not just natural abilities or a natural disposition. No, it's part of God's spiritual transformation that he began in his work within us the moment we placed our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, for eternal life, moving from death to life. We're to live out these characteristics by the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. And so with these Christ-like characteristics of the Beatitudes, they're to be developed within our character. The seed is already there through the work of God's Holy Spirit. And so we cooperate with His Spirit. We submit and surrender our lives. We're taught by Christ how to develop these in such a way to live no longer for ourselves, but to live for His kingdom and His glory. So in the first words of this great sermon about kingdom living, Jesus began with the most important characteristic. The first one is not only just first in order, it's for first as kind of a prerequisite for all of the others. That in order for any of these to be characteristics of us, we must first be those who are poor in spirit. Jesus began with this most important character of the kingdom of God, poverty in spirit. So let's talk a little bit this morning just about the character of being poor in spirit. What does it mean, and how do we develop that in such a way that God is glorified, that Christ is magnified in our lives? Well, poverty of spirit is, first of all, neither a financial nor a material position. It has nothing to do with finances or what we have. Neither is it emotional. Poverty of spirit is not a depressed emotional condition. Instead, it's a matter of our relationship, our position before the Lord. To be poor is to be weak, to be helpless, to lack the resources to provide for ourselves, to defend ourselves, to support ourselves. And certainly, it means lacking the ability to save ourselves from our sin. All of us, as sinners, are poor in spirit. Psalm 34:6 speaks about this poor man who called on the Lord and was heard by the Lord and was saved by the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 17, the writer describes himself as, quote unquote, poor and needy. And so he pleads with the Lord to remember him and to deliver him, to save him. As we read earlier this morning, the prophet Isaiah spoke for the Messiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's us, the poor, the needy, spiritually, those who can do nothing on our own. We're completely helpless and worthless to do anything to establish a right relationship with God. We're poor in spirit. And so the poor in spirit, first of all, realizes their helplessness apart from God. The poor in spirit realizes their helplessness apart from God. You know, as Americans, perhaps one of the greatest challenges to us understanding our need of salvation is because we don't really appear to need anything else. Relative to the world standards of really just about any other country, those of us here in America really don't understand what it means to be poor, to have financial needs. Now certainly there are times when we need God to provide a job, where we need God to provide a home, but we don't really understand what it means to be financially poor because we're self-sufficient. We value, if not idolize, independence. Taking care of ourselves. Being self-made people who really don't need anybody else. Because we can provide for just about whatever we need. Not only for us, but for our children, our grandchildren. And so one of the challenges for us as Americans is to recognize that beyond our material prosperity, there's a depravity. There's a helplessness in our relationship with God that we bring nothing to the table. That we're really not self-sufficient. And rather than being independent, as we like to think of ourselves, no, we're completely dependent because of our spiritual poverty. Now, certainly nowhere in the Bible does having possessions and being wealthy that's not something that's wrong in and of itself, to have money, to have possessions, to have financial security. But the danger is when we rely upon our wealth, when we rely upon our possessions, when we rely upon our financial security, rather than relying upon God and constantly remembering that He's the source of it all. And just naturally, we speak and talk about things in the first person. My car, my home, my job, my this, my that. And we may give intellectual assent to, oh, yeah, it's God's. But more often than not, we take for granted that it's really God's stuff and His provision, and we take credit for it. And therefore, we find our identity in it. That's where the danger is. In fact, Jesus Himself said, "How hard will it be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The greatest danger arises when riches gain mastery in our hearts and in our lives, in our thought process, in our conversations. The whole Bible is against and warns against an idolatrous attitude of material possessions. where we see our self-sufficiency rather than our bankruptcy. And so the poor are the opposite of the self-sufficient. The poor are the opposite of the independent, doing things in their own way, in their own strength, by their own resources. The poor and needy are those who seek God as their only refuge, as their only salvation. Because we realize that we're completely helpless apart from God. I don't know about you, but I need help seeing that. I think my own self-sufficiency, and especially in our culture in America, this is a blind spot. I think the rest of the world sees it. The rest of the world's Christians see the materialism of our country, and they recognize it's a trap. It's deceit. And so our prayer needs to be, Lord, help us to see our helplessness, so that we're no longer self-sufficient, but we're completely dependent upon you. The poor in spirit realizes their helplessness apart from God. You know, Jesus once told a story of two men who were praying in the temple. One was a Pharisee who told and boasted before God of all the things that he had done. All the wonderful things that he had done. And the other was a tax collector who would have been foreseen as the villain of the story. But this tax collector would not even raise his eyes to heaven as he muttered, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord told this story to a crowd of those who he saw were self-righteous, independent. And he noted that the tax collector was the one who went home righteous before God. In summary, he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector had money, but in spite of his financial wealth, recognized his bankruptcy, his helplessness before Jesus, and cried out for mercy. The Pharisee, however, couldn't get over his own self-righteousness, his own self-sufficiency. And so as the tax collector, recognizing his spiritual poverty, who had the right relationship with Jesus, and would cry out to Christ, save me, a sinner, because I'm helpless on my own. May that be our prayer as well. Secondly, the poor in spirit recognize not just their helplessness, but their emptiness without God. To be poor in spirit, you and I must first recognize our self-centeredness and our self-sufficiency that leads us not full of ourselves, but empty of God. The spirit of emptiness is the experience of the prodigal son, who at first took advantage of how proud he was, of how selfish he was, how self-assured he was in taking what wasn't even his inheritance, and living for himself. Jesus tells this parable of how he left his father to live for himself. But finally, when he became bankrupt financially, he realized his emptiness relationally. And he returned home, empty-handed, no longer full of himself, but he returned home looking for anything, any scraps that his lowest servants might be given, out of a sense of emptiness and wanting just something from his father, not just materially, but relationally. You see, when God allows us to see our own spiritual bankruptcy, that emptiness is our real condition before him and apart from him, when we realize that before the Lord, we're like the prodigal son, returning home empty with nothing to offer. It's then that this spirit of poverty is born in our hearts, where God says, rejoice, bring out the fattened calf, let's celebrate, throw a party, because my son finally gets it, and he's home to enjoy all that we can enjoy together. This beatitude of poverty in spirit is not just an idea, it's not just a concept, but it's relational, of what God wants us to see in ourselves, so that empty-handed, we come to him and see ourselves as we really are, and say, Lord, have mercy. Help me. Save me. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I can bring. No amount of good works that I could ever do that maybe just in wishful thinking, my good works will outweigh my bad. And we have the certainty and the assurance, the inheritance, that when we come to Christ helpless and empty, that he fills us with his love, with his grace, with his mercy. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their emptiness without God. And so the poor in spirit rest in the riches that only come from God. Those who are poor in spirit are not just poor. No, it's recognizing where their riches come from and rejoicing and celebrating in those. Being poor doesn't mean that we're spiritually poor. It means that our riches only come from God and not from ourselves. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul brings this out in a great introduction to the church in Ephesus, wanting to communicate God's incredible love and the riches that are there for those who are poor in spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. How did he bless us? How are we rich? Well, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved. He goes on and talks about the riches in verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. In fact, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. He goes on to talk about the inheritance that we have that is not ours, that's passed on from father to son because of death. And in this case, the inheritance passed on to us from the father because of the death of his son is given to us. And this inheritance is the down payment, the riches of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. In case we didn't get it, Paul kind of reiterates it again in chapter 2. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. Essentially, the picture of here is we've gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual poverty, being bankrupt, having nothing to offer God, to being incredibly rich, beyond the richest person in Forbes 500, all because of Christ. Those who are spiritually poor in spirit, are immeasurably wealthy and rich beyond all compare because of Christ. He made us alive. You are saved by grace. And verse 6 says, and he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves and your spiritual poverty. No, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. The poor in spirit rest, not work, but rest in the riches of Christ. That's just too far for us to comprehend. It's beyond my ability to fully understand. And yet one day, what Christ has said will be our experience, will be our reality, where we fully see and comprehend our spiritual poverty and helplessness and emptiness apart from Christ, where we completely understand and get it of all the riches in Christ, that he's not just given us a portion, but that he's lavished upon us richly. You know, resting in these kind of promises isn't just something that is intellectual. It's something that's to be meditated upon, something that's to be chewed on and digested slowly, to be remembered. And in our busy world, resting in these kinds of promises by God doesn't come naturally. It takes some intentionality. There's a difference between being lazy and resting. Resting is actually rather difficult. To set aside things that could be distractions, to take a deep breath and to rest. It takes setting boundaries. It takes saying no to some things and to some people so that we can say yes to resting, to hearing from the Lord. Resting in God's promises of spiritual riches, I think, requires taking some intentional time to meditate, to notice, to remember, so that God's intention is that we stop working in our helplessness and our emptiness and rest in all the work that he has done for us, so that we can be ourselves and do work with him as he's created us to do. So here's an extra credit assignment I want to give you today. Sometime in the next 24 hours, take some time to intentionally rest, to set aside some boundaries, to turn off the TV, to turn off Spotify, to turn off YouTube, or whatever could distract you. And I want you to walk through Ephesians chapter 1 and list all of the riches. What are all the specific things? Take some time to observe and notice those things. What are all the benefits that we, as helpless, empty people, what has God poured into our bank account? Not because of us and our poverty, but because of Christ and our riches. Write those things down. And then throughout this week, meditate upon those things. Rest in those things. Acknowledging our spiritual poverty, but not wallowing that. No, resting and celebrating in the riches that we have in Christ that come only from God. And then what do we do from there? Well, we see that the poor in spirit respond to all of these riches of Christ with gratitude, acknowledging where these gifts come from and how they come to us, not because of the work that we've done, but because of the work of Christ. Paul said over and over, these riches are in Christ, by faith in him. What God has done by his Spirit in us and for us. The poor in spirit respond with gratitude. And when we take the time to rest and to count our blessings, the riches in Christ, gratitude is an incredible antidote to bitterness, to frustration, to disappointment, to all the things that we don't think we have. Giving thanks to the Lord fills our heart with all that we do have, the most important things that He has provided for us. Paul saw this as crucial to the Christian's life, where he said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, he said, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The poor in spirit respond to the riches we have in Christ with gratitude. Finally, the last thing I want to mention and highlight is that those who are poor in spirit rejoice. Not just give thanks, but take that a step further in rejoicing in the approval of God Himself. You see, the Greek word translated here that Jesus said over and over for each of these beatitudes of blessed, this Greek word refers to the personal, relational joy of those who belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom of God by recognizing our poverty in spirit, our need for Christ, accepting the free gift of God by grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We've moved from being spiritually poor to spiritually rich, not only in heaven for eternity, but on earth today. And so the poor in spirit rejoice in the approval of God, because the blessing or approval is simply fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Maybe we've heard that the blessed means happy. But really, if we dig into some of what this word means, this blessed is a relational joy, yes, but it's joyful because the word means to be approved. To be blessed is to be approved by God. We know that when we stand before God, we're already approved because of the finished work of Christ. By our faith in Him and the grace that God has demonstrated, we are approved. There's nothing more that we need to do to measure up. And these characteristics are simply the way that God demonstrates His approval. When we recognize our spiritual poverty before the Lord, we find our approval before the Lord is because of Christ before me, behind me, beside me, and in me. So blessed means to be approved or to find approval. So that when God blesses the poor in spirit, He approves us as people in the kingdom. I'm approved, not because of what I do, but I'm approved because of what Christ has done and all the riches that I enjoy in Him. Ah, what a relief, especially for this recovering people pleaser, that I want to be approved by everybody. And oftentimes, I can find myself just chasing around and spinning in circles, trying to win the approval of people. And I know that I'll never measure up because I'm poor in spirit. I got nothing. And yet, because of Christ and what He has done, and when God looks at me, He sees me through Christ, who He is, His character, His work. There's nothing more that I have to do. I'm approved, validated. It's good enough. Well done, has already been said. And so I can rejoice in the approval of my Heavenly Father. And as we continue walking with Christ, it's His approval that we seek. It's His pleasure. It's His quiet voice. It's His whisper that we have to not only listen for, but listen to above all the noise of this world, all the noise of our culture, all the noise of social media, all the noise of movies or YouTube, sometimes even the noise of our parents or our children or friends who have good intentions, but the still quiet voice that we must hear is the one of our loving Savior who died for us to approve us as kingdom people. The poor in spirit rejoice in the approval of God. And I can rejoice, even as I still want to please people, that I do that first and foremost by wanting to please God and walk with Him by the power of His Spirit. Years ago, decades ago, Gary Chapman wrote a song called Father's Eyes. Most of you can probably even begin hearing it sung by Amy Grant. The song describes the desire to live out the characteristics of God's family as God's children, rejoicing in the approval of God so that a watching world sees our Father. Amy Grant would sing, I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl, and my face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world. But that's all right. As long as I can have one wish, I pray. When people look inside my life, I want to hear them say, she's got her Father's eyes. The characteristics of her Heavenly Father, the character of His kingdom here on earth that begins with the blessing of being poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we this morning, as Your children, as Your people, recognize and acknowledge our poverty of spirit. And so, Father, we pray and ask that You will help us to see that more and more, how helpless we are, our emptiness apart from You. And so in seeing our helplessness and our poverty before You, we can celebrate and rejoice and give thanks all the more for the riches that we have, that You've already poured out upon us, that we will enjoy not only for a lifetime here on earth in Your kingdom, but for the kingdom of heaven that is still yet to come. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your still quiet voice, Your voice of approval, not because of our work, but because of the work of Your Son, because of Your great love poured out to us through the Beloved, our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we walk with You, as we live with You, as we serve You, Lord, that You would be glorified in such a way that as others look inside our lives, they may see Your glory and worship You, Father, in heaven. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of Your Spirit at work in us and through us. Amen.